Good morning. Let's turn in the Word of God to the New Testament, first of all, the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 3, Hebrews 9 and verse 3. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about it with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. And generations of Bible students have wished that he would have spoken particularly, but God knows what he wants to put in his word, and it's perfect. We've been thinking about this tabernacle, and we're now finally getting into the inner sanctum, as it were, the Holy of Holies. There's a facsimile of the courtyard with its gate round about and the tent structure there. We thought about the brazen altar, the one altar of sacrifice, followed by the laver where washing was made. We thought about that wall, that righteous white linen that pictures righteousness in Scripture, that spoke to everyone coming there too. Keep out. God has a standard. You have to come the right way. And that right way is by the one gate. Not just coming capriciously any old way that we desire, but we must come by the one way God has provided, because that way has the altar of burnt offering. And this being the last day, I pulled out all the stops. You see, we have some pyrotechnics going on. Literally pyrotechnics. There's flame on the altar. So I got that slide from our brother Randy Amos. In any case, followed by the laver, which spoke to us of the cleansing that is effected when we come to the Lord Jesus and are born again, washed all over, and then having the capacity through life to continue to come to our Lord to have our feet and hands washed as we serve Him. This, by the way, if you get to Israel, this is a facsimile of the tabernacle. I've not been there myself, although I've been to Israel a few times. But this is in the south of Israel, a place called Timnah, and it's highly recommended by friends of mine that are archaeologists. There's other things there too, but they have a facsimile of the altar and the laver and the tabernacle out there in the wilderness. Now, we thought about this room, the holy place, where there was a golden lampstand, speaking of Jesus, the light of the world, the one truth that God has given. And the table of showbread, speaking of God's provision for His people, satisfying their spiritual hunger, the bread from heaven, our Lord Jesus, as He's called in John 6. And then the golden altar of incense, that told us that life isn't random, that there is meaning and purpose to life, because our great high priest is praying for us, and in fact makes intercession for us if we know him as our Lord and Savior. If you're a believer, you can say, my great high priest is praying me home. That's how I know I'm secure. It rests not in what I am and what I've done. It rests in who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he's done. But then we thought about that veil with its cherubim, that awesome sight that would have said to them again, God is holy, that would have brought to mind the first cherubim in Scripture, those of Genesis 3, who said, keep out, you can't have the way to the tree of life. And yet now, this, by God's grace, has been opened to us, and we can see what the priests of old would never walk in and see this view. They could see the veil open, and they could see into the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies, wherein was this Ark of the Covenant, or Ark of the Testimony, as it's also called, or sometimes Ark of the Lord. And it's this last piece here, really in two parts, the Bible views it distinctly, that I want to focus on both this morning and this evening. We want to concentrate on the part that is a box here. This was a box made out of acacia wood, which the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, known as the Septuagint, called that acacia wood the incorruptible wood, because it's extremely durable, particularly in dry climates, so we're told. And then it's covered over with pure gold. And it really speaks to us, all these things that are in the holy place and holy of holies, speak to us of Christ, the one who had perfect humanity, and yet also united that with deity. The box itself is what I'm interested in this morning. Tonight we'll pay more careful attention to that mercy seat above. There you can see not an artist's rendition, but a reconstruction of what it probably looked like. There's slight differences because we don't know exactly every detail, but the dimensions we know. And we'll think about this mercy seat tonight, Lord willing, when we think about another question. But today I want to think about the box itself and its contents. Now, the question I want to think on this morning is just this. What is the standard of right and wrong? Is there such a standard in our world today? And I don't have to tell you that society is very divided on this question. Probably people in your neighborhoods are divided over this question. People at your workplace or at your school disagree on this point. And if you look back through the history of intellectual endeavor, many different solutions to this problem have been posited. I think, for example, of the curmudgeonly French philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who basically had the view that man was inherently good. He was a tabula rasa, a blank slate, as it were, sort of like a blank piece of paper. And man was just fine before society got a hold of him. Then all the structures in society, like church and school and government, they all mess people up and they all make people be what they ought not to be. Well, with all due deference to Mr. Rousseau, he was a very intelligent person in his own way. I'm afraid that two world wars and the bloodiest century in human history lead me to kind of doubt his thesis and to really blame it all on the government and blame it all on the church. That's putting a lot of freight upon them, because after all, in the 20th century, more people were killed in the name of atheism than in the name of God. Now, make no mistake, I know a lot of people are killed in the name of God. I know there have been terrible religious wars through history. That's sad but true. But when those things happen, they are not in keeping with the teaching nor the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord was clear on that point. He had the opportunity, should he have chosen to foment revolution. In John 6, when he fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, they wanted to come and make him a king. Now, what would happen to you? You know, would you be like some modern candidates? Oh, I really don't want to run. Oh, please ask me again. Oh, I really don't want to run. Oh, please ask me again. Well, let's get an exploratory committee and let's see what kind of a war chest we can gather and all this kind of thing. No, no. They would have made the Lord Jesus king right then and there. They would have formed an army and gone and marched on Jerusalem to confront Pilate and the Roman authorities. And the Lord Jesus passed through their midst. He would not become king under those circumstances. No, the Lord Jesus, when he stood before Pilate sometime later, he said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my servants fight to protect it. But now my kingdom is not from here. I've come into the world," said the Lord Jesus, "to bear witness to the truth." You see, the Lord Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, one of truth and love and righteousness. And one that, as the Lord Jesus taught us to pray in that model prayer he gave to the disciples, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom has not come in its fullness yet. It is not inaugurated here on planet earth. It does exist in the hearts of those the Lord Jesus has saved. We already say, yes, the Lord Jesus is my King. Yes, I'm obedient to Him. Yes, I bow to His word. But we do not yet see the Lord Jesus reigning on the throne of His ancestor David. The Bible tells us we will one day, you know. But the Lord Jesus would not condone forcible conversion, converting somebody at the edge of the sword, much less killing the enemies of the gospel with the sword. No, the early church had it right. In those first few centuries, they remembered the teachings of the apostles in this respect, that they weren't to fight. If they were persecuted, what must they do? They must die. And it was said of those early Christians in the second century, behold how they love one another. Behold how they die for one another. And today in Nigeria, in India, in China, in various parts of the Middle East, there are Christians dying for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, missiologists who keep track of such things tell us that more Christians died for their faith in the 20th century than all the previous 19 centuries put together. That's an astounding statistic, but they are what Jock Purvis would have called the unlisted legion. God knows their names. God has an accurate tally of the statistics. And God won't forget. Now, coming back to this question of a standard in right and wrong, if it's not about society, if we can't blame others, then where do we get this sense of right and wrong? Is there a standard? And I would contend this morning that the tabernacle shows us and the rest of the Word of God shows us there is very clearly a standard of right and wrong. And I would say, first of all, that the Bible says that we each know that there's a standard of right and wrong. Romans 2 tells us, for example, that God has given us consciences. We all know that we do bad things. We all know that there's good things we ought to do and don't do. It's true, our conscience may be perverted, it may become skewed, we may cease listening to it, we may harden it, we may even scald it, as it were, and cauterize it so that it doesn't function anymore, till we're amoral. But it takes time and practice to deny your conscience like that. Even when you go to the penitentiaries, you know, where everybody will contend they're innocent. I'm here, I got railroaded, my lawyer wasn't good enough, what was the thing? But they'll admit they're sinners. They'll admit. They know that they have a problem. It's those of us out here in regular society that sometimes forget. Those of us who, comparing ourselves with ourselves, undoubtedly, sometimes feel that we're a little bit better. We are like that old country and western song that says, I can't wait to look in the mirror. I get better looking each day. You know, that's kind of how people think of themselves. Well, sure, I mess up now and again. Sure, I don't always get it right. Sure, I make mistakes. I'm only human. But a sinner, please, a sinner, that's the terrorist blowing up people, right? That's the drug pusher putting poison to people that they can shoot into their veins or snort up their noses or whatever they do with it. That's the murderer. That's the real sinner, right? Well, coming back to this tabernacle, this ark, as we said, was called the Ark of the Covenant. Because God made certain promises to the nation of Israel. Now, He made earlier promises through their ancestral progenitor, Abraham. He made unconditional promises to them, to him rather, that He was going to make of him a great nation and bless his descendancy, and through his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And those things are literally going to be fulfilled and have been to an extent already fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. God is not going to go back on His word to Abraham and then that which He reiterated to Isaac, nor to Jacob. Having said that, at this juncture in history, when God gave the tabernacle, God was bringing Israel into a new class, if you will. Now it's September, and recently school has opened up, and many of the children are starting new grades, and some of you who may be in university, you might be in a new year in school this year, and so you learn new things. Well, here was the new thing God wanted Israel to learn. He wanted them to learn specifically what His standards were and how far short they fell of attaining them. Now, God did this in a masterful way. There were three things in this Ark of the Covenant that they were to commemorate. Hebrews 9 tells us about them. And two of these we'll just mention very quickly in passing and then focus on the third thing. One, there was a golden pot of manna. As we mentioned earlier in the week, manna being that foodstuff that God rained from heaven miraculously while they were in the desert and fed the Israelites, perhaps 2 million of them, miraculously fed by that manna. And the great joke is, in Hebrew it means, what is it? They couldn't even tell you what it was. They could tell you what it was like, but they couldn't tell you what exactly it was. And yet it kept them alive for nearly 4 decades. Manna. They were always to remember that their life came from God. Spiritual life as well as physical life. Then Aaron's rod that budded. Now, Aaron was the first high priest, and he didn't campaign for that job. He was selected by God for that job, and God put authority on him as the high priest. And once upon a time, there were some other Israelites who got the idea that they could do the job better than Aaron. You know, they said, all our problems here, it's all Aaron's fault. We could do a better job. We're holy too. And so the Lord said, I'm going to show you whom I've chosen. I want each man to take his staff and write his name on it and what tribe he represents and put it before the Lord. And when they came back the next day, it was Aaron of the tribe of Levi whom the Lord had selected. He made his rod bud with almond blossoms and fruit there, showing the authority structure that God had put. You see, it's no good saying, I can pick my own priest. You have to pick the authority source that God has. In that day, it was Aaron. But Aaron was just a fallible man. Again, these things were symbolic. Today, God has a priest who's much better because he's absolutely infallible. He's not on earth. He's in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. And yet, he's also functioning as a high priest. We know him as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, thirdly, and what I want to dwell on with you this morning, were these two tables of the law. These represent what's commonly called the Ten Commandments. And I want you to turn with me back to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, to chapter 20. The Ten Commandments. Now, God gave this standard of right and wrong, the Ten Commandments, and they were to keep it there and remember that God had a law. God had a standard. And God said to them, this is my law. And you know what the people said? They said, all that the Lord has said, we'll do. Thanks. We were just waiting for you to tell us what the standard was. Now that we know God, we'll keep it perfectly. And not a one of them ever kept it perfectly. The only man who's ever done that is the Lord Jesus, who was God manifest in the flesh. Not merely man, but the Son of God. But they weren't able to keep it. Now you say, why would God do that? Why would God give them a law knowing that they were going to fail? Well, you know, sometimes when I was a little child, I used to like to get out of school. Didn't like going to school as a little child. Don't tell my children, they're out in the Sunday school, okay? But I wasn't very keen on it sometimes. So I found out if I got sick, I could stay home from school. So sometimes, particularly if my dad was away, I'd get this great stage cough going, you know, in the bed. I'd be, you know, I'd sound like I had tuberculosis or COPD or something. And so anyway, my mother, after about 15 minutes, my mother would call up. I know you're not sick. You're going to school tomorrow. And I'd have to go to school. But
I was actually a sickly child. And I don't know if it was being premature at birth or what, but I've always been really susceptible to respiratory ailments. So I've had pneumonia multiple times, and I've had bronchitis more times than I can count. And so often I'd end up at the doctor and getting antibiotics and things. And you know, my mom, she could tell a real cough, therefore, and she'd hear me coughing, and she might feel my head and realize, oh, he's feverish, you know? But what would she do then? She would bring this thing we call a thermometer. Now, in those archaic days, if you can imagine it, they were like made of glass. And they had this red stuff in that we called mercury, even though we found out later it wasn't really mercury. But anyway, that was the chemist putting one over on us. And they would put that in our mouths, and I'd have to hold it under my tongue for what seemed to be an interminable amount of time. There I am, you know. And eventually Mom would take that out, and she'd say, ah, yes, it's 101. You've got a fever. We need to take you to the doctor. Now, what would you think if you came into the room and you saw me there with the thermometer in my mouth and you said, Keith, what are you doing? Seeing if you're sick? And I say, no, I'm getting better. You know, this thermometer is going to make me better. What would you say about that? You'd say, you've missed it. That's not what a thermometer is for. A thermometer doesn't make you better. It tells you you're sick. And in much the same way, if they were going to appreciate what God was doing for them through sacrifice, they had to appreciate how much they were transgressors, how much they went over His law. And it's that way with us. Often when we hear Jesus saves or Jesus loves you, it doesn't mean much to us because we don't think we need saving. We think we're okay. If you're at your swimming pool and I throw a life preserver to you, you say, what'd you do that for? I was here enjoying the swimming pool. Ah, but if you're on the Titanic and I throw you a life preserver after it's hit the iceberg, then you're glad for it, aren't you? Because you perceive the mortal danger that you're in. Well, spiritually speaking, the Bible says we're not only all in mortal danger, in danger of physically dying, but we're in immortal danger. We're in a danger that doesn't quit after physical death, a danger that's eternal, the danger of being lost. So God gave this standard. Now let's listen to it. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and unto the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. Now, how are you doing with that, my friend? Thou shalt have no other gods before me, says the true and living God. Well, you say, I don't belong to one of those religions that literally bows down to a statue or to an object of wood or stone or gold or some other form of metal. So I guess I'm doing all right on that. Now, wait a minute. What is the spirit of this commandment? What lies behind this? Is God worried about so many dumb statues that can't speak or accomplish anything? I mean, Psalm 115, God says, ears have they, but they cannot hear. Eyes have they, but they cannot see. Mouths have they, but they cannot speak. Hands have they, but they cannot handle. Feet have they, but they cannot move. And those that worship them are like unto them. So God says there's nothing to these statues. So you say, no statues, guess I'm all right. Ah. But what is an idol other than a false conception of what God is like? Something we put in place of the real God. That's what the Lord Jesus was trying to convey in Matthew 16 when he came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi and he said to the disciples, whom do men say that I am? And they being good Jewish men, not idolaters,
They started to name some of the heroes of the faith. Well, some say you're like Elijah. Some say you're like Jeremiah. Some say you're like John the Baptist. Well, that would be most complimentary if it were any of us that were being discussed. But that falls far short of who Christ is. So the Lord said, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ." Now notice his language. "The Son of the living God." Why tack that on? Why say the Son of the living God? Well, because Caesarea Philippi was a place where there was a shrine to the Greek god Pan. And apparently over the years, people have added other images around there. So the area was synonymous with idolatry, with man's different ideas of what God is like. And let me tell you about some 21st century idols. Some of them, well, they look rather like Benjamin Franklin. Or George Washington. Or Ulysses S. Grant. I'm talking about idols that are green and fit in your wallets. Money. How many people say, "Well, I don't have time for God. I don't have time for the gospel because I've got to make money for my family, or I've got to make money for myself," or whatever it is. Or things. Some people's idol is their boat or their car. Or the family itself can become an idol. I mean, the things we can put in God's place, there's no end to it. Because if we're not worshiping the Lord our God only, giving Him absolute first place in our life, make no mistake about it, man is created to be a worshiper. You will, my friend, worship something. If you don't worship the true God, you'll worship a false one. So that first commandment is it's a little unsettling. But the Lord goes on to say, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that take his name in vain." Now, I don't think this is restricted to those who say things like, "Oh my God." Not that that's a good thing to say. Okay? And there are certainly other people that link the name of God and the name of Jesus to curse words. That certainly is not something we want to do. That would certainly be blasphemous and sinful. But you know, you can take the Lord God's name in vain with futility, saying, "Lord, Lord." You say, "How does that happen?" Well, Jesus Christ said that when He comes back to judge the earth, there are going to be many who say, "Lord, Lord, we knew all about you, you know. You prophesied in our streets, and you ate in our dwellings, and we did things for you. We prophesied, and we did miracles." And the Lord will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You see, there's all kinds of Jesuses today. Everybody's got a Jesus. There's a Jesus who's friendly to the homosexuals, a Jesus who's friendly to the Marxists, a Jesus who's friendly to whatever ethnic group you pertain to, a Jesus that is just all around a nice guy, kind of helps us out like a lucky rabbit's foot or a good luck charm. That bears no resemblance to the historical Jesus, who, as I said, was God manifest in the flesh. Who not only died on the cross, but who rose again from the dead 3 days later. And Peter would say in Acts 2, "God has raised up this Jesus whom ye crucified and made him both Lord and Christ." So you can talk a lot about the Lord. You can even pray to the Lord and take his name in vain if you don't have the right content to what you're saying. In other words, if you don't know him personally in your heart. Well, then he speaks about the Sabbath day. Now, it's interesting that 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. The Sabbath is not, because the Sabbath had, at least as a commandment, is not repeated in the New Testament, because the Sabbath had a symbolic, pedantic teaching function, if you will, pedagogical, better word, function in the Old Testament. God was teaching them that he had to be the focus of their lives. And that there was a rest coming. That rest is explained in Hebrews 3 and 4. But we're going to move on for sake of time. But then he goes on to say in verse 12, "Honor thy father and mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." Now, how many people fall down on that one? Have you always been respectful to your parents? Have you never talked back to your parents? Have you always obeyed them? I mean, I hang my head in shame at that one, because society even tells us that can be foolish. You've got to think on your own. You've got to be your own person. You've got to stand up for yourself and your rights, society says. Or society says, that's not cool. The really cool people are the people that question authority and that kind of stick their fist in the face of their parents. Never mind your parents. I mean, a whole generation of people in the 60s and 70s were raised on that kind of thinking, that if your parents believed it, it was wrong, rejected inherently. And I think when you go out and about and you observe parents and children today, the trend is not improving toward honoring parents. Thou shalt not kill. Well, how are we doing on that one? You say, well, finally, I'm on safe ground. I've never killed anybody. Well, that's amazing, given the statistics for Washington, D.C. and the number of murders that there are. Excuse me for saying. Oh, wait, but I'm from the Philadelphia area. No room to talk. Sorry. But the Lord Jesus said, you've heard it said that you shall not kill. But I say unto you, if a man hates his brother, it's like he's murdered him already in his heart. How many murders have you committed on the Beltway? How many murders in your school? How many murders at work? How many people would never think of taking a gun and actually shooting a coworker, but they'll go home and play a video game and pretend the coworker's right there and gun them down? And we excuse it. We say it's stress relief. It's just fantasy. It doesn't matter. God said it does matter. What about adultery? Well, time was when people might say, well, I don't commit adultery, but statistics are pretty bad on that one. More and more people are taking the marriage bond not very seriously. And we're being told that sleeping around is a good thing. The normal thing, in fact. Committing adultery. But there again, the Lord Jesus said, if you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery with her already. In the age of internet pornography, how many have violated this commandment? Verse 15, thou shalt not steal. I mean, no category put on it. This isn't misdemeanor versus felony. This is taking something that you ought not. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. You ever said anything untrue about your neighbors? You ever embellished something about them that wasn't very nice? And then 17, the keeping up with the Joneses verse. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Have you looked at something somebody else had and said, man, I want that. Wish I had that. Wish that car was mine. Wish that house was mine. Wish that spouse was mine. I wish I had his life. I wish I had her life. Oh, I tell you, I don't have to go on very long in this, do I? If we're honest, if we're objective, we've broken so many of these commandments. We fall so far short of this standard. And let me tell you, on this test, there's no bell curve. God says that you have to make it 100% of the time. Why? Because he's unreasonable? No, because these are very reasonable standards. Because God's righteousness is beautiful and good. And if you live the way God wants you to, it would be a wonderful life and a wonderful world. Better than any movie Frank Capra could make. Yeah. You do it God's way, it would be the best. But the Bible tells us none of us have done it God's way. Uh-oh. So you mean there's a standard of right and wrong? That standard is based on God's character revealed in His law, and we've broken that law. What does the law say it'll do to us? Well, it says the penalty for breaking the law is death. Not just physical death, but separation from God.
And if we pass out of this life like that, eternal death, put in the lake of fire. You say, this is awful. There's right and there's wrong. I haven't done the right. I've done the wrong. I've broken the law. I'm guilty. I'm in danger of judgment. Yes, you are, my friend. So was I once upon a time. But I'm not now. You say, oh, Keith, did you improve? I mean, did you get really good at not murdering people and not lusting in your heart? And no, it wasn't that at all. I couldn't undo all the bad things I've done, much less do all the good I should have done. In fact, I still sinned. If it were dependent on me, I'd never get there, my friend. But there's a wonderful thing somebody's noticed about the outline of these different articles of furniture we've been thinking about. If you picture how they were laid out in the tabernacle, roughly speaking, and it takes a little imagination, I admit, they form the shape of the cross. Now, whether you think that's intentional or just an accident, I'll tell you this, theologically, it's most intentional. Because the only way to remove from us the penalty that our sins deserve was for the Lord Jesus to come to the cross and die for them there. For Him to suffer the penalty that was our due, the wrath of God, to go through hell, as it were, as He was on the cross, so that we might never be in hell. That was done on the cross when the Lord Jesus poured out His life, shed His blood, and was given up as a sacrifice there. And there's no other way today to be free from the curse of the broken law, to be exonerated, to be pardoned, much less to be justified like we can be in Christ. If you come to the Lord Jesus and you say, you're right, I've broken your law, I've been pretending, but I want to be saved, Lord. You know what the Lord will do? He'll give you the righteousness of God. You can sing the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Because it's the Savior's blood that made a way for your sins to be put away. Removed as far as the east is from the west, the Bible says. The Lord Jesus rose again to prove His payment was accepted. And He lives in heaven today to receive you and save you if you will have Him. And He'll give you His Holy Spirit. If you're saved, you'll get the Holy Spirit. Package deal. He comes with it. And He comes into your life. And He begins to change you. And now you find that you want to do the things that please the Lord. And you don't want to do the things that displease Him. And you actually have power in the Holy Spirit to say no to sin. And to overcome the nettlesome habits that have dogged you maybe for years. You can be free. You can know without a shadow of a doubt today that you're going to heaven, that you have eternal life, that you have a relationship with the living God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Conversely, you can also know that you'll never be condemned, that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you've never come to Him, my friend, do so, because that law is a serious matter. And unless we measure up to it perfectly, and as I said, nobody has. Unless we measure up to it perfectly, we're lost. We're condemned. We're on our way to hell. The only way to be saved is through the cross of the Lord Jesus. By saying, Lord Jesus, I come and I trust in You. I put my faith in You. I'm relying on You to save me. And the Lord Jesus says, I can do that because I paid for it on Calvary. And I rose again to give You eternal life. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus today. We pray that Thy people would appreciate their salvation all the more. And we pray for those here who are lost, whether they're upstairs or down in the classes. Father, speak to their hearts today. Convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. Show them their need of the Savior. We pray they'd turn to Him while He may be found. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.